I haven't done this sort of talk up in Essex yet, but when we were down Hampshire way, down south, I suppose you think of Essex as being south, don't you? Where we come from, Newbury is the Midlands and Oxford is the north. So this is probably a bit like the Siberian steppes, really, isn't it, Lindsay? But when we were living down south, Southampton way, I was invited to speak to a number of church groups about being a Christian and a lawyer. Men's groups, women's groups, mixed groups, a lot of groups. There always seemed to be one person in the audience who used to question whether being a Christian and a lawyer were actually compatible, which is something I always ignored. But there were tremendous opportunities in those circumstances to share my testimony and faith with others, and that's what I did. And I could tell some good stories too, because in a solicitor's office, you certainly see the colour of life. And when I used to finish the talk, I used to give an opportunity for questions, sort of, what have you always wanted to ask a lawyer but been afraid to ask? You wouldn't get the individual questions on people's personal affairs in the open meeting, but I could always guarantee there'd be two or three people who'd come up to me afterwards and ask me about a boundary dispute or an estate or something like that. There were two questions, though, that you could always count on. There was the smart aleck one, generally from the same person who queried whether you could both be a lawyer and a Christian at the same time. And the question was always on the lines of, why are solicitors so slow and expensive? Nobody's ever thought of asking that, have you? Well, you see, I had a way of dealing with that question, actually. What I used to do is I used to get out my business card and keep the mic on deliberately, and then go and sit next to them and give them my business card and explain to them that the reason that they had a bad experience with solicitors, but they'd gone to a bad one in the past, they should come to me, you see. Shut up the smart aleck, Keith. That shut up the smart aleck. And also, you must remember, of course, that I was a businessman. That was part of the... Anyway. There was always a much more thoughtful question, though. And somebody would eventually ask this. Every single time you knew they were going to ask it. And it was along the lines of this. How can you represent someone you know is guilty? Now, is that a good question? Has anybody ever wanted the answer to that question? Yes. Put your hands up if you want the answer to the question. Okay, it's a critical mass, so I can't avoid it, can I? Well, the answer actually is one of professional ethics. Now, Robert, quite rightly, is checking out my CRB afterwards. But I actually am double, triple checked already because my full title as a solicitor is Solicitor of the Supreme Court. And I'm actually an officer of the court. You didn't know that, did you? I'm actually an officer of the court. And as an officer of the court, my overriding duty is not to my client, but to the court. That means I cannot be party to a lie. I cannot help a client make up a story. I cannot mislead or deceive the court in any way whatsoever. We all know that lies are told in courts. If lies weren't told, there wouldn't be not guilty trials. There wouldn't be so many not guilty trials. But remember this. Under English law, Magna Carta this dates from, a defendant is innocent until proved guilty, and they are entitled to a fair trial and the best possible defence. It means that my client might tell me something which I might to myself think, I'm not sure I believe that. But as long as I don't know it's a lie, I can't go into it because I'm not the judge, I'm not the jury, I'm not the prosecutor. He's innocent until proven guilty. He's got the right to the best possible defence. And then my responsibility is to put that defence in front of the court. It's a very important professional ethics line. Not everybody plays to those rules. There are a few lawyers who don't. There was a lovely thing. Well, it wasn't lovely, actually. It was horrible. That was the complete opposite, wasn't it? BBC TV South a few years ago secretly filmed a solicitor in Portsmouth. Now note, it was a solicitor from Portsmouth, not a solicitor from Southampton. That is a very important thing to note. And he'd obviously had a reputation for this because the BBC plant went in and had a hidden camera and mic. And this solicitor in Portsmouth was offering to help him make up a story for his presentation in court. Do you know what happened? He was sacked, dismissed from his partnership, struck off the role of solicitors, and sentenced to 18 months imprisonment for conspiring to pervert the course of justice. So I hope that helps you answer that question. What's that got to do with this passage from John's Gospel? I'm going to explain later, but I'm sure that you will have noticed from the passage that John records in chapter 8 that Nigel read to us a moment ago, that it's a bit like a courtroom scene, isn't it? It's probably why I'm attracted to it. You see, you have the accusers here, but in this case, the accusers are also the prosecutors, the judges, and would quite happily carry out the sentence as well. And then you've got the woman, you've got the accused, and then you've got Jesus. And I think Jesus can best be compared to, perhaps be compared to a defense lawyer here. And it is a tremendous story. Early in the morning, Jesus goes to the temple courts, and he obviously still had quite a following at that stage, because it said that all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. So there are quite a few people in this temple area when this drama takes place. And then the teachers of the law and the Pharisees bring this woman, caught in adultery, and make her stand in front of Jesus and in front of this crowd of people and all the disciples. And just imagine it. Did they have the rocks in their hands ready to take her and stone her? Were they dragging her into the temple court where Jesus was? I think almost certainly they were, because I cannot imagine that she went willingly to whatever fate that they had planned for her. And just think of the shame. Her sin exposed for all to see. After all, she'd been caught in the act. How shameful was that? So often we like to keep our failings, our sins covered up. But here she is, made to stand in front of Jesus, who's told what she's done, made to stand in front of this crowd of people listening to Jesus and the disciples. And they tell what this woman has done, how wicked she was, how humiliating. It was, of course, a trap. I think Jesus would nowadays be accused of being a woody liberal, perhaps, because he met and talked with those in the religious establishment considered sinful and unclean. But then Jesus had made it very clear that he'd come to seek and to save those who were lost. The Jewish leaders were now challenging his agreement to and acceptance of the law of Moses, and they thought they had him, because they guessed that he probably would have been sympathetic to this woman, because his track record had showed that. And so what they were doing was, they were trying to put him on the spot in front of the people who were listening to him that morning. It's not nice, really. Verse 6 actually says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But then the story continues. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of this sin. I love that story, actually. It makes me feel a bit like the DVD did a bit earlier. It's lump in the throat stuff, isn't it? You've got the crowd looking on, listening. Now, if you imagine the scene, you're probably the audience in the drama. And then there's the main players, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. I guess they're the bad guys. And then the woman herself, the accused. But there's no doubt who the hero of this drama is. Who do you identify most with as the audience? Yes, you're rooting for Jesus. What do you think about the bad guys, the Pharisees, the teachers? But hold on a moment. Surely one of the most important messages from this story is that you and I, at heart, are really not much different from those who accused this woman so many years ago. Think of this. A few moments ago, you asked me a question, didn't you? How can you represent someone who you know is guilty? And I said that it was a good question. It's probably a good question, actually, because I'm going to put you on the spot and I'm going to turn it round and tell you it's not a good question. You see, by asking the question, you've made the assumption that the person I'm representing might already be guilty, haven't you? That is not an assumption that you're taught to make as a lawyer. Everyone is innocent until proved guilty. The police do arrest the wrong people. One out of every three arrests is no further action. And most cases that come before the criminal courts anyway are not trials. They are not guilty hearings. They're cases where somebody pleads guilty, and what's happening at court is that they're being sentenced and a lawyer has an opportunity to say something on their behalf, what's called a plea in mitigation. There are very often deep-rooted reasons why people get themselves into trouble with the police and the courts. Very often it's family upbringing, chaotic lifestyles, things that we should actually feel sorry for them for. Do you know, I have to think of something good to say about someone when I represent them in court about that, in situations like that. Wouldn't that be great if an attitude that Christians had to see the good that there is in people and express that instead? Because surely that's what Jesus wants us to look at in others. The Pharisees were the accusers, the jury, the judge, and they wanted to carry out the sentence too, I'm sure. As Christians sometimes, are we any different? We judge, we condemn. The woman taken adultery, the guy in a homosexual relationship perhaps, the girl who's had an abortion. God does not call us to be the accusers, the jury or the judge. Our role for him is very different. We need to remember that in ourselves we have and are nothing. Before we were found by Christ, we too were lost. We have no right to accuse or condemn. Our only hope, our only boast, as Paul tells us, is that we trust in Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus is actually described by Paul as being our advocate, our defense lawyer before the Creator God, to whom one day we will have to give an account. We have the same defense advocate as that woman had in John chapter 8. And when we stand before God, our defense advocate will be saying, "It's all right, he's with me." You know, maybe we need to think about our attitude as Christians sometimes. Because as I said, we're not called to accuse or condemn. We are not the prosecuting counsel. We are not the jury. We are not the judge. We are called to be the assistants of the greatest defense counsel there ever was. To seek to bring others to know the forgiveness and love that he wishes to offer freely. Because there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. Do you know the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had one thing right? They brought this woman to the most important person that she could meet, and that was Jesus. It might not be in love, perhaps, why they brought her to Jesus, but they did the right thing. And maybe we need to think about that. Our attitude to others should be one of love that seeks to bring them to the restoration and love available from the living God. When we were up in Wellingborough, I remember a young woman came into the church. And she wanted to get very heavily involved. And it was also quite clear that she was living with her boyfriend in an unmarried relationship. And Lindsay went and had coffee and had a chat with her. And I think this girl expected the conversation to go in a different way completely. And I have great admiration for what Lindsay said, is that what she actually said to this girl was, is what you are doing how does that affect your relationship with God? In other words, the focus was on God and what it does to our relationship with Him when we step outside of our will, His will. Finally, let's think of that woman. She was condemned, lost, hopeless, helpless, full of shame, frightened, no one to turn to, no one who seemed to care. But then she met Jesus and her life was changed. Verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Full restoration with the living God was given freely to her. Yes, she did need to turn from a particular lifestyle, from a particular course of conduct. But by doing so, she would be born again to the kingdom of God. This is from Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that's a wonderful word, abundantly. It means overflowing, no limit. That's what God wants to give to us. You see, with God, it does not matter what has happened in the past. It does not matter how serious, how bad, how embarrassing, how whatever. Full forgiveness is available through and from Him. He will abundantly pardon. There is nothing you can do that will make Him love you less. John 3 says this, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Not to condemn, because the condemnation that there was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. His death, His resurrection, means that our relationship with God can be restored. Our sins can be forgiven if we trust in God through Jesus. It's a message of ultimate love that's available to all, that's available to you here this morning.